My dear congregation, as we continue to study the great doctrines of Scripture, the important teachings of the Bible, children, you remember also that as we continue to dig through the Bible, we're digging through it, as it were, with a different implement this time. We've dug through the Bible at other times with an implement called the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've seen the wonderful truths of Scripture as we've sought to unearth them. We've dug through it with the Belgic Confession of Faith, and now we're seeking to dig through the field of Scripture with the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're hooking up the Westminster Confession of Faith to the tractor of preaching, and we're pulling our way through the Scripture to see what we can find unearthed in the precious field of the Word of God. You remember, just to bring us back to speed a little bit, we've seen in the first lesson some very important things about the Bible itself, that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is the source of all truth, that this book that we have before us contains all the needed truth that we have, that we need for salvation. And we ought to therefore study the Word of God, listen to the Word of God, obey the Word of God, and pray for grace to be able to understand the rich, beautiful nature of the soil of the Word of God itself. So the first lesson was all about the Bible, the Word of God itself. And then you may recall that the second lesson was all about God in general. God is a big subject, of course. But we saw that God exists. Now, there are many people who say that he doesn't exist, that he is not real. The psalmist says, "The fool has said, even in his heart, that there is no God." But if we would be wise, if we'd be godly and wise, we would confess that God exists. He exists as Father, he exists as Son, and he exists as Holy Spirit, that he is very, very real, even though we can't see him with our eyes, even though we can't feel him with our hands, even though we can't taste him, and we can't sense him in any way in the external sense, yet God is as real as anything that we can sense. But today we come to the third chapter then of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I apologize, we didn't get it printed out this time, but you can find it, of course, in various ways online or in backs of study Bibles, and you can read through the third chapter on your own leisure. It's a very good chapter to study. But this chapter, which summarizes once again the Word of God, it teaches us who God is. Now, children, if we were to talk about people, we would say, well, this person is bad, or this person is good, or this is a happy person, or this is a sad person. We are talking, when we talk about people like that, about their character, who that person is. Well, tonight, with God's help, we want to look at the character of God. Now, that, of course, is a very, very big subject, but we want to look at just one part of the character of God. And that part of the character of God that we want to look at is his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Now, that subject for adults and for children as well is no doubt one of the most difficult truths in the Catechism and one of the most difficult truths, therefore, also in the Bible to understand and to believe and to embrace and to love. As I mentioned in prayer, that Arthur Pink used to say about sovereignty, he says, "Before God save my soul, the subject of sovereignty and the fact that God is sovereign was my greatest enemy. But after I was saved, after I brought, was brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he said sovereignty and the teaching that God is sovereign, it became my greatest friend. And I pray that tonight, for the first time or afresh, that we would not only understand something more about the sovereignty of God, but that we would believe it with our heart and that we would embrace it, that we would not just say, yes, I confess that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, but that we would say, I love the truth. I embrace the truth that God is a sovereign God. Now, to look at this subject, which the Westminster Confession of Faith, also in the third chapter, very, very carefully and accurately summarizes, I want to do that this time by looking at the sovereignty of God through the lens of one text that we read together, the 14th verse of chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon writes, I know that. So this is his confession. I know that. Whatsoever God doeth, whatsoever he does, it shall be forever. It's eternal. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. It's unmovable. It's unchangeable. Nothing put to it, nothing taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Now we don't find, of course, the word sovereignty in this text, even in the Bible. But the teaching of God's sovereignty and that he is a sovereign God is very clearly taught throughout all of Scripture, and I trust we will see from this text as well. And so our theme for this evening hour, very simply, is our sovereign God. Our sovereign God. When we consider this important subject, the sovereignty of God, the first thing we have to note this evening hour is this, that the sovereignty of God, or the fact that God is sovereign, is that it is one of his attributes. Now, attributes for children is a very big word. In a former age, they used to call attributes God's perfections. Today, I think we use the more common term. It is part of God's character. It is who he is. It is who he is in his heart. It is who he is in his mind. It is who he is in all of his ways. And in the Bible, God's attributes, God's perfections, God's character is equal to himself. Now again, these are hard truths for adults even to grasp, but it's necessary that we seek to grasp at least a bit of this. God's attributes, his character, is equal to himself. His attributes are him. He is his attributes. And when we talk about God being a sovereign God, he is 100% sovereign at all times. God is also holy. God is also merciful. God is also faithful. These are all parts of his character, who he is as a divine human being, as a divine being, rather. And he is all of these things all of the time, 100%. You can't, as it were, draw God like a pie and then slice up a pie and say, well, there's 10% of God is holy, 10% of him is love, 10% of him is sovereign and so forth, and go through all the attributes of God. But God is 100% merciful all the time. God is 100% holy all the time. God is 100% sovereign all the time. Well, that leads us to this profound question then. What is God's sovereignty? What is God's sovereignty? And the first thing, of course, we have to remember that actually the word sovereignty or the word sovereign isn't even found in the Bible. But that ought not to trouble us at all, because it simply means that God is king. God is king. If we remember anything about this message, and we remember anything about the sovereignty of God, remember this, that God is the ruling king. He is the king that rules all. And the teaching that God is king is throughout all, of course, of the Bible. We sing, don't we, also from the book of Psalms, that God is king forever. He's the supreme king. He's the supreme ruler over everything. Actually, the word sovereignty comes from the Latin word supremus. And the English word reign crept in the 14th century due to a close connection between God being supreme over all things and him reigning over all things. And so, really, as long as the English language has been used, the church has been using this word sovereign and sovereignty in its vocabulary. And it's a good word, because it describes for us who God is. And so, to make it also maybe a little more understandable for children, remember this, that God's sovereignty, God being sovereign, is that he is king, and that he is the most important king. You can't find a king any higher. And I was a child, maybe some of you children, you play this game as well. You're out in the schoolyard, and maybe you have a snow pile, and you stand at the top of the snow pile, and you say, well, we're going to play King of the Mountain. And people try to shove you off, and when you're at the top of the snow pile, you're at the top of the dirt pile, you're the king. And then somebody else shoves you off, and, well, they're on the top of the pile, and it's King of the Mountain. And we like to think that we're the king, we're the most important. Well, God, in a far greater way, he is the king, not of just the little mountains of the snow, but he's the king over all the earth. And there's many that have tried to shove him off, tried to push him off, and tried to declare that I'm now king. But God says, no, I am always king. I'm king over the mountains of the earth. I'm king that stands not only on Mount Everest, I'm the king that can never be dethroned. God is the reigning king. He is the sovereign God. And now we are told this in so many different ways throughout Scripture. Paul, for example, he says in Colossians 1 and verse 16 that all things were created by him and all things were created for him. Now, to create all things, well, you must be the great creator. Well, God is the great creating king, and he creates all things. He called all things into being. He spoke, the psalmist says, and it stood. You know, sometimes we can make plans, and we can say, well, I want to do this, and we want to be in charge, and it's nothing wrong with taking charge and doing things. But just us speaking doesn't cause things to happen. But the Bible says that all God had to do was just speak. He just said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be dry land. And there was dry land. He just spoke and just suddenly, out of nothing, there it was. He's the king. The sovereign, reigning king. And he can do this. And the Bible says he did do this. All things were created by him. And it was created for him, for his glory, for his honor. Daniel puts it this way in Daniel 4 in verse 35. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, he is the king, with a capital K, of kings. and the and the Lord with a capital L, the Lord of Lords. He is the highest. You can't get any higher than the Lord and the King over the earth. And to affirm his sovereignty, then, to affirm that he is king, is to affirm his right over all things. He is king over all things. He is king and sovereign over you and me as well. And Solomon confesses that here, doesn't he? By the grace of God. He says, I know that. I know that. And he didn't only know it with his mind, he confessed it with his heart. And so I ask us, as we pause for a moment, do you and I truly, with all of our hearts, do we confess, do we affirm that God is absolutely sovereign? It's easy to say. It's easy to ask the question, do you believe God is sovereign? It's easy to say, yes, I believe God is sovereign. It's very easy to say yes. But the question is our heart saying yes? Is it absolutely saying yes? Yes, yes, I believe God is sovereign. I absolutely believe it, that he is sovereign. Solomon confessed it. We must as well. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever, the text says. And that leads us to this question. What does God, as sovereign king, do? Well, what do kings do? What do kings do? What does the president do? What does the prime minister do? Well, they take charge. We say they rule. A king rules. A king reigns. That's what God does. He rules. He reigns as king. Well, yes, you say, but how? How does he do that? Well, that's the big question, isn't it? And along with that question is God governing all things with a definitive purpose? Or is the world being just ruled kind of randomly and aimlessly? In other words, does God have a plan as he rules the world? As he reigns over all things, as he reigns at the time of Abraham and of David, the time of Paul and to this very day, does he have a plan? Or is he just kind of up there saying, well, I'm the king, I'm ruling, I'm reigning? Is it all aimless and random, as so many would believe that it is? Does God have a plan? And the answer is a resounding yes. Because the scripture teaches that God not only foreknows all things, but he foreordains, that is, he pre-plans all things. He pre-plans all things from the tiniest little details that we don't even think about far too often. Jesus said it too, didn't he? He says, if there's two sparrows that are flying through the air, and one of them, just one of them, there's two of them going through the air, and one of them falls to the ground, he says, it doesn't happen without the Father's will. God is sovereign over that. He says, you have lots of hairs in your head. You can't count them all. And not one of them will fall without the Father's will. You see, God plans all these things. He takes care of all the little details. And then he takes care of the big, big things too. The extremely important things. Think of the very death of the Son of God himself. Jesus being put to death on the cross, the greatest act in history. Peter preaches about that. We saw that some months ago going through the book of Acts. And Peter preaches there and says, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's God's sovereignty, his absolute planning. You have taken, Peter says to the crowd who did the deed of putting the Son of God to death, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, to some people standing there, the whole death of the Son of God, it may have been a surprise. They may have thought, well, how is this happening? But God's not surprised by it. He pre-planned it all. Yet those men sinned who nailed Jesus to the cross. And that's a very important truth that we need to remember. That God's decree, God's plan, does not compel us to sin. We compel ourselves to sin. And yet it is within the sovereign decree of God that we voluntarily choose to sin. Now, that's a very, very hard truth to grasp. God is absolutely sovereign, and yet we voluntarily choose to sin. God is not the author of sin. Both Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and John in 1 John 3 and verse 5 tell us that. But God is eternally sovereign. Whatsoever God does, it is eternal. It always was, it always will be, and it always has been. He always was sovereign, he always will be sovereign, and he is sovereign right at this very moment. God is sovereign as we're sitting here. I'm standing here in church today. God is sovereign right now. God was sovereign last week. God was sovereign last year. He was sovereign last decade. He was sovereign at the time of Adam. And before Adam and Eve were created, God is sovereign, was sovereign. He is eternally sovereign, you see. And he'll be sovereign until the end of the age and past, when the world will be no more. He is eternally sovereign. He always has been sovereign king, and he always will be sovereign king. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. It is eternal. God is the eternal sovereign ruler. God always has and always will rule over all things. And so we have to ask ourselves this evening, what is it that God actually rules over? What are some concrete examples that God rules over? Well, the Bible tells us that he rules over angels, the sinless angels, the ones whom he has created. Angels are creatures that God has created who are in glory and who do the bidding of God. An angel is a messenger of God. Well, God is sovereign over them. Peter, we saw in the book of Acts, he was thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And then, you remember what happened? Well, an angel came, freed Peter from prison, let him out. And then Peter says, "The Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me," Acts 12 and verse 11. And when the Lord returns at the end of the age, Matthew 24 and verse 31, that God, he shall send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather the elect from the four winds. You see, God is sovereign over the angelic realm. He is absolutely sovereign over them. Then, too, he is sovereign over the devil and over the demons that work with the devil. In Job chapter 1, remember the story there, how that Satan, he troubled Job greatly. But God said to him, and I say it in my own words, you can do this to Job and you can do that, Job, but you can't go any further than I allow you to go, Satan. You see, Satan is under the rule of a sovereign God. Think of the example also in Jesus' ministry. During Jesus' ministry, Matthew 8 and verse 31, there was a man who was possessed. with many demons. And these demons had to ask permission of Jesus to come out of this demon-possessed man and enter into a bunch of pigs, the swine. And so, you see, God is sovereign over the angels. He's sovereign over the fallen angels, the devils, and the demons. He's sovereign over all these things and all these beings. And then, two, the big question about us. We who have been created in the image of God, we are not equal to God. We are under His sovereign rule. You see, either God is ruling or He is being ruled. And the testimony of Scripture is absolutely clear. We don't rule God. God rules us. And we are told that in the testimony of Scripture all the way through. Isaiah 42, a wonderful example where God says, I am God and there is none else. Then again, He shall declare the end from the beginning. My counsels shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is king over you and me. He's king over the common man in the street. He's king over the mighty rulers. We look at our president, at those in leadership over us, the Prime Minister Trudeau, and we look at our President Trump, and we say, well, these are mighty people. We look at the leaders of nations in Europe, and we say, well, these are very powerful people. Well, sure they are now. In a couple of years, somebody else will take their place. In a couple of years, somebody else will take their place. And then somebody else. You see, their power just comes and goes. But while they're in power, while they have the highest position in our nations, them and everyone under them, right down to the very common man on the street, every single one of us is under the sovereign rule of God. It's as simple as that. He rules over all men. The hearts of the kings, Proverbs 21, are in the hand of the Lord. And God can turn them like the rivers of water, wherever He wants to do it. If God so chose in His sovereignty to save every leader of all the nations, He could just do it just like that. If he wanted them to make a decision about this or that, he could do it just like that. He could just do it in a snap of quicker than we can snap our fingers. God is sovereign over them. The Lord rules the angels, the devils, the demons, all people. And then too, the Lord governs the animal kingdom. Think of the time when Noah, children, was building the ark. Think of the little ants. Little ants going into the ark. Think of the big trumpeting elephants that went into the ark. Who caused them to enter into the ark? Well, God did. Why? Because He rules over them. He's sovereign over them. Think of the time when Daniel was in the lion's den. Who sealed the mouth of the lions? Well, God did. And how could God do that? Well, He's king over them. That's how He could do it. Or think of Daniel, or think of Jonah, rather, on the boat. And then the great storm came, and he was thrown overboard, and he didn't drown. Why? Well, because he was swallowed by a big whale, by a big fish. Well, who prepared the fish for Jonah? Well, the Bible tells us that God did that. You see, God rules over the whole animal kingdom. Absolutely and completely. He made them. He's king over them. And then some things that we don't even think about sometimes, the lifeless creatures in this earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Think of the physical earth itself, which was created by God. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and the rebellious companies did that which was wrong in the sight of the Lord, the Lord opened the earth and swallowed them up. You see, God, he just has to speak to the earth, and the earth has to listen. Or you remember once when Jesus was on the boat on the sea, and the disciples were terrified of what was happening. The big waves, they thought they were going to drown, and all Jesus had to do was go up onto the ship and say to the sea, be still. And we are told immediately, just the waves just stopped. And why? Well, because he created the water, and the water had to listen to him. He's sovereign. He's king over all these things. The psalmist said it this way. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. In the wintertime, look out the window sometime now where you've got a nice, warm, beautiful weather. But think of snow just falling in thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and millions and billions of snowflakes falling. And they're falling, and they're all falling, just guided perfectly by God. Not one snowflake landing where it shouldn't. That's hard for us to understand. You see, God guides all these things. And the psalmist understood that truth in as far as he was able to. He upholds all things, Hebrews 1, by the word of his power. Now, we don't know how he does all this, but we don't have to know how he does all this. We simply have to believe that he does all this. And I ask us again, congregation, as we pause, do we believe that he is king over the angels, over the devil, over you and me, over the animals, over the lifeless creatures? Do we confess that? Do we believe that? Do we embrace that? Do we affirm that? Do we say with Solomon, I know that whatever God does, it is eternal. It is forever. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. Do we confess that with all of our hearts? That God is absolutely sovereign. And the text tells us that he is unchangeably sovereign. Nothing can be put to it, nothing taken away from it. His sovereignty is unchangeable. Now, we can have a plan, can't we? We can plan to have a nice day out. And then, for example, it might start raining, and we say, well, we have to change our plans. And it might have been a good plan to go out, spend time as a family or as a couple. And then we change our plans. We say, well, no problem, we change our plans. But you see, God has a plan, and he never changes his plan. He just never changes his plan. And his plan, first of all, is always good. And that good plan is never changed. All good and perfect gifts are from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither any shadow of turning. James 1 and verse 17 tells us. You see, he has this plan. And within that plan, all things that we may call good. And also, there's within God's plan things that you and I may say, well, that's not so good. And things go wrong, and we say, well, that's not good. But because it's God's plan, it's always good. And the sooner we are lined up with God, the better off we will be. And we say, even in the difficult times, it is so good. It is so good. It is good for me to have been afflicted. It is good because it's God's plan. He's unchangeably sovereign. Nothing can be caused to be added or taken away from his sovereign will, from his sovereign decree, from his sovereign work. In all things, but especially in matters regarding salvation, you see, nothing can be added or caused to be added to Christ's finished work. His work is done. It is finished. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down is a picture of completed work. Jesus said it himself on Calvary, it is finished. It is complete. You see, we cannot add to, we cannot subtract from Christ's perfection or his perfect, finished work. In creation, dear congregation, not one blade of grass, not one shrub, not one tree was made and came into being because we contributed to God's plan. And so also in recreation, he doesn't need our puny, our little additions. It's all finished already. As one old writer once put it, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. God is the sovereign Savior. And it's our call to simply receive the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ with the empty hand of faith. And I ask us, have we done that? Do we do that? Do we say, Lord, I give you thanks that salvation is not my job. It's Jesus' work. And Jesus did it all already. But here I am, a needy, empty sinner, needing the salvation of a great and mighty and merciful God. God is a sovereign, unchangeable God. And Solomon says here, too, that God is sovereign for this purpose, that men would fear before him. I know that whatsoever God doeth, whatever God does, it shall be forever. It is eternal. Nothing can be put to it, added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does all his sovereign doings. Why? Well, so that men should fear before him. God only doesn't say, well, now I told you that I'm sovereign, and now you know I'm sovereign, and now you know it, and that's where I want you to be. No, God says, I want more out of you. I desire more out of you. And I desire, God says, that you would fear my holy name, that you would bow down in reverence before me. That's what the fear of God is, that we would worship the Lord and trust in him. Remember when Israel was delivered through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians had come after them, and God led his people through the Red Sea. He had parted the waves, and then they came through the sea, and then the waves, they came crashing down on the Egyptians and Pharaoh and all the army, and God destroyed them all. And the people of Israel, they sang this song of praise, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? They were filled with a sense of awe, with a sense of majesty. They were filled with a sense of the fear of God, trusting in God, loving God, reverencing God. And that should be our response to God's awesome sovereignty as well. Worshiping Him, loving Him, desiring to serve Him. That's what the fear of God is. Many, we are told in Romans 3 and verse 18, have no fear of God before their eyes. But those who confess the Lord, this ought to be our first response, that we bow in godly worship and fear the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. After you and I are gone, after we die, because we all have to die unless Jesus comes, would we like to leave this testimony about us in our lives, that this man or this woman, this boy or this girl, they feared the Lord. They had this godly fear. Is that the legacy? Is that the story you desire that others would remember about you? Do you desire it for the honor of God and for the welfare of your fellow man, even to succeeding generations? It's a wonderful legacy to leave. You know, I think of godly parents, godly grandparents in my family, and I've heard stories of this one and that one, and, well, you know, it's always those wonderful characters of godliness that you remember the most. You think maybe of this grandparent was patient, or that grandmother was loving. This one was a good cook, and that one was funny. And those are all wonderful things. But it's the ones that feared the Lord, that loved the Lord, that spoke with this sense of respect about God. Those are the ones that leave an impression on you, don't they? And that's what we ought to be seeking to do from generation to generation, so that God would be feared throughout the generations. That's one of the reasons why He reveals Himself as such, and also His sovereign character as such in the Bible. Solomon says that men who confess His name, who confess His sovereignty, would fear before Him, would have this godly fear in their lives. That's the purpose He reveals His sovereignty. One of the purposes He reveals His sovereignty. God is a sovereign God. He is King. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. But let's close this evening, dear congregation, and I just want to lay before you a few practical thoughts of the value of confessing the absolute sovereignty of God. The value of confessing the absolute sovereignty of God. When we confess the absolute sovereignty of God, and when we get it right from the Scripture, it ought to deepen our respect for the very being and the character of God altogether. Because just think of it. God reveals in the Bible His great wisdom as being the absolute sovereign God. And He remains this absolute holy God while allowing sin to enter into the world and watching man voluntarily sin, and then sending His Son into that sin-stained world to save the people that He's ordained from eternal to eternal life from the spiritual mess they've made of themselves. And all the while, He remains completely sinless. And His Son remains completely sinless, and He saves those whom he loves and causes them to trust in him. You see, understanding the sovereignty of God, how he plans the whole plan of redemption, the whole plan of salvation, we can hardly get our minds around it. How does God do this? How does he do it? Well, we can't fully grasp it all because we're not God. We can't fully understand how he can remain totally holy while we are totally sinful. And his son is walking among sinners and laying down his life and washing men and women, boys and girls, with his blood, causing them to put their trust in him. And he remains completely holy and spotless and sinless. You see, it deepens our respect for his divine character and his great, great wisdom. Then along with that, you see, sovereignty renounces the heresy of salvation by works or by part works, and it magnifies free and sovereign grace. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith, and not of works, Paul says in the book of Romans. Not of works. We don't contribute. We don't contribute with our works to salvation. Now, that may seem illogical, that it doesn't make sense to so many. And many say, well, that you have to contribute. Since we're human beings, and many believe that we have a free will, and that we're part kings at least, and so we have this ability to contribute somehow to our salvation. Well, they say, well, you know, God does his part and I do my part. Solomon says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. But you see, sovereignty, when we embrace sovereignty, it renounces the heresy of salvation by works, and it magnifies free and sovereign grace. And when we are saved by the grace of God, we confess, don't we? We confess that the only reason we're saved, the only reason we're saved, is because God is a sovereign God. And we thank and we praise God for that. Because we realize as the longer we're on our Christian journey, our heart is so incredibly sinful. Our wills are so incredibly deformed and bent. Our heart is not right with God. The Catechism tells us so true that by nature, that is aside, outside of the grace of God, we do hate God and we do hate our neighbor. It's a really difficult thing, but it's the truth. But when we're saved by the grace of God, we say, well, God's grace is wonderful. His sovereignty is the most beautiful thing in the world. I wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for the sovereignty of God. It renounces the heresy of salvation by works. And then, too, in a very practical way, confessing sovereignty, it supplies comfort in sorrowful times. Now, every single one of us has been in difficult circumstances. Sometimes we have just deep valleys that we go through, just short, deep valleys that we go through in really painful circumstances. Sometimes we have very long, long difficulties that we go through. But in this world, God says you will have tribulation. You will have pressing times. You will have difficult times. It's a promise that Jesus made to his followers, to his disciples. But you see, when we confess the sovereignty of God, it supplies comfort in our sorrow. And, you know, I think even unbelievers sometimes will say this. They say, well, you know, I guess it was just meant to be. And I don't know about you, but I've done that too. I've said, you know, I guess it just has meant to be. But there's something that leaves you empty in your soul. When you leave God out of the picture, And you have this idea, well, I guess it was just fate. I guess it was just meant to be. Yes, it's meant to be. But it's meant to be because God ordained it to be. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, no man should be moved by these afflictions, he says. For yourselves know that they were appointed by God thereunto. You see, nothing can be taken away, nothing can be added in God's sovereign plan to our life to make it more perfect. Now, I can't explain that other than telling you that's what the Bible says. And there's something so mysteriously wonderful that when we believe that with all of our hearts, that God is in absolute control over every detail of my life, even the darkest, darkest chapters and the darkest, darkest days. And he is in complete detail, and he laid on you and me the afflictions that we need to go through because he's so wise and he is so gracious and he's our heavenly Father. There's tremendous, tremendous comfort in surrendering and believing that truth, surrendering to him and to believe that truth. And when we fight against it, there is just no peace in our heart. There's just no peace. But when we say, Lord, you are wise, you are good, you are right, there's sweetness that you just can't put into words. It supplies comfort in sorrow. And then, lastly, sovereignty guarantees final triumph of good over evil. You know, sometimes you're reading a book, watching a film, a good book, and you say, I wonder how this is going to end. You see the bad part, you see the good part, you say, I wonder how it's going to end. Well, you see, with God's plan, we know how it's going to end. And it's always going to end well. The good will always triumph over the evil. Because God is good. And as the good God, he always will win the day. And you see, there is no failure with God because of Christ's victory on the cross. He has declared absolute victory over death, over hell, and over sin. And his sovereignty, God's sovereignty, guarantees the final triumph of good over evil. And you see, when we're on the side of God, when we're on the side of God, we are on the winning side. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:37, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. God is eternally, he is unchangeably, he is perfectly sovereign. And I pray that we would confess with the very words of Scripture in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God is King forever. He is our great, our merciful, our sovereign God. Amen.